Well, we're working then through Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 16, so turn please to the second passage that we read this morning, Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 18. So our passage this morning begins then by announcing that the Pharisees, verse 14, heard all this. The Pharisees heard all this. It's a slightly unexpected announcement because, of course, Jesus hasn't been addressing the Pharisees in verses 1 to 13. He has been addressing the disciples. Verse 1 of the chapter, Jesus told his disciples, And you kind of imagine at that point then that he was just speaking to his disciples in private and that there was no one else particularly on the scene. But of course, before that, in chapter 15, Jesus has been addressing the Pharisees. Remember how in that chapter, through those three parables there, he has been teaching them a lesson or two about the grace of God. And we're probably meant to infer, therefore, that although there's a chapter break at the end of the parable of the lost son, there isn't a chronological break. Yes, Jesus turns his attention to his disciples with the parable of the shrewd manager, but the Pharisees, his original audience, are still there. They're still present, they're still listening, and they're still able, therefore, to re-enter the scene as they do now here in verse 14. And over the last few weeks and prior to that in previous studies in Luke's Gospel, we've identified, I think, two emphases really in Jesus' dealings with these people, the Pharisees. On the one hand, we've seen him denouncing them. The most obvious example is chapter 11 and that series of woes that you have there. Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees! That's one emphasis. We've seen Jesus denouncing them. But then on the other hand, we have also seen Jesus extending a merciful invitation to them. That came across in chapter 13, that parable of the fig tree, that fig tree which for 3 whole years had remained fruitless, and yet which now, quite preposterously, quite ridiculously, against all botanical sense, was going to be given yet another year, yet more time in which to bear fruit. And that tree then clearly represents the Jews generally and the Pharisees, I think, particularly, and the way in which then God was continually giving them more time in which to change, in which to repent, in which to bear fruit. It came across too, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, in the parable of the lost son there in chapter 15, and that astonishing scene with which that parable ends, where you have the father, you remember, graciously pleading with the moralistic, legalistic older brother who clearly represents the Pharisees. Look, you can come in as well. You can come and join the celebrations too. And so that's the second emphasis then. Jesus extending a merciful invitation to these Pharisees. Well, in our passage this morning, we have the first emphasis. This passage is dominated by Jesus denouncing the Pharisees. And here, in fact, he denounces them in quite devastating terms. At the end of verse 15, he says this: "What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." And he's not there stating some abstract, universal principle that what is valuable to men is always, in any and every situation, detestable to God. That's not what he's saying. He's talking specifically about the Pharisees. He's saying what others highly value in you, what others highly value in you, Pharisees, is detestable before God. Now, I suppose it goes without saying, doesn't it, that the word detestable isn't a particularly flattering one. I've always found that it's never a good way of endearing yourself to somebody, saying, I think you're absolutely detestable. There are better ways of making friends and influencing people. But you know, when Jesus here uses this word to describe the Pharisees, I think he's actually being even more shocking, even more provocative, even more derogatory than you might at first realize. Because the Greek word he uses is a very significant one. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's a word which is particularly used in connection with idolatry. So Deuteronomy 7:25, for instance, the images of their gods, that is the gods of the other nations, you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 12:31, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, that is the way of the other nations, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. 1 Kings 11:7, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And so we could go on with other examples. And when, therefore, Jesus uses this word, with all its Old Testament associations, to describe the Pharisees, he's clearly saying, I think, that the Pharisees are essentially idolatrous. Their detestableness before God isn't some vague, undefined detestableness. It's specifically the detestableness of idolatry. That is what Jesus is saying. And having established that, then, please notice three things with me. First of all, the details of their idolatry. The details of their idolatry. In what ways exactly then were the Pharisees idolatrous? What were their idols? Well, I think that there are two specific idols indicated in this passage this morning. One is explicit in Luke's words, the other is implicit in Jesus' words. So first of all then, there's the idol of money. The idol of money. Because Luke tells us quite explicitly, doesn't he, in verse 14, the Pharisees loved money. Just over a week ago, The Guardian published a wonderful interview with Ewan Murray, the Scottish international rugby player who is a Christian and who has recently caused such a sensation by refusing to play on a Sunday for either club or country. And in the interview then, Ewan Murray talked a little bit about his conversion a few years ago, and he said this, he said, I'd had enough of chasing bubbles. The interviewer asked, what were the bubbles? To which he replies, the attraction of all the glamour and glitz that society puts up on a pedestal and says is the be-all and end-all. All the tinsel, you know, the success. There are many ways of measuring success. It could be in popularity, the funniest guy or the guy with the best scores. It could be money. It could be getting the best-looking girl, lifting the most in the gym, having the best clothes. It could be being the best rugby player in the world. It's not wrong to be funny, he continues, or have a great-looking wife. It's not wrong to have money and to want to be the best player in the world. But if that is your idol, then that is wrong. And that was the Pharisees' problem, wasn't it? Their problem wasn't that they had money. Their problem wasn't that they spent money. Their problem, Luke says, was that they loved money. It was their idol, the thing which dictated their mood, the thing which dominated their ambitions, the thing which delighted their hearts. Money had the place in their lives which only God himself should occupy. So that is the first idol indicated in this passage, the idol of money. The second idol indicated in this passage is the idol of relationships. Go to the end of our little passage and look at verse 18, where Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And you read that and you think, well, what on earth does this have to do with anything? Well, perhaps it might help to think about it like this. If in the notices this morning I had mentioned what a bad thing it is to leave your dog in the car during the morning service, then you'd have probably assumed, you know, if I'd gone on about it, gone on about how it's against the law and it's cruelty to animals, a bad witness, all the rest, you'd have probably assumed that someone in the congregation has recently left their dog in the car during the morning service. Because it's not really the kind of thing that you would just announce on a whim, is it? Suppose there wasn't much in the notices for this week. They were looking a bit slim. They needed padding out a bit. It's still not the kind of thing that I would just suddenly announce. Look, you shouldn't leave your dog in the car during the morning service. And similarly here, as Jesus suddenly starts talking about what a bad thing it is to divorce, I think we can probably safely assume that he isn't here just suddenly saying something random. He isn't padding. He isn't here just speaking on a whim, but rather that he is addressing here a live issue amongst the people to whom he's speaking. And sure enough, from what we know about the Pharisees, it was indeed a live issue amongst them. John MacArthur brings this out. He says this, he says, divorce was very, very common. Women were treated as if they had no rights at all. And the Pharisees were leaders in this, not only by what they taught, but by the example of their lives. They were constantly and continually divorcing their wives. He continues, there was a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Shammai, and Shammai said there was to be no divorce, but he didn't find a great following. There was another rabbi by the name of Hillel. Hillel had just died 20 years before Christ's ministry, so his influence was still around, and his view was the dominant popular view. He said you could divorce your wife for any reason you want. In fact, he said you could divorce your wife for burning your bagels. You could divorce your wife for burning your dinner. You could divorce your wife for putting too much salt on your food. You could divorce your wife if she spun around in the street and somebody saw her knees. You could divorce your wife for taking her hair down, for speaking to men. You could divorce your wife if she said something unkind about her mother-in-law. You could divorce her if you found somebody prettier, because then she became unclean in your sight, because she wasn't as nice looking as the one you saw. You could divorce her for anything. You could divorce her if she was infertile. You could divorce her if she didn't give you a child that was a boy. That, he says, was the popular view. If you want to dump your wife, dump her. That was the view the Pharisees taught. In other words, there were countless Pharisees then who were on this relentless quest for the perfect relationship. A relationship in which there would be no burnt bagels and no infertility and no unkind words about the mother-in-law. A relationship which would tick all the boxes and meet all the criteria and deliver consummate satisfaction. And this quest then inevitably entailed a life of serial monogamy and a plethora of divorces and a trail of heartbroken women. But that didn't deter them, because they simply could not settle for a marriage in which there were flaws and imperfections and unsatisfactory elements, because relationships had become this idol for the Pharisees. This all-consuming idol which held them in an almost hypnotic grip. And I'm saying then that these were the Pharisees' two main idols. On the one hand, the idol of money. That is explicit in Luke's description of the Pharisees in verse 14. And then on the other hand, the idol of relationships. That is implicit, I think, in Jesus' sudden condemnation of divorce there in verse 18. And by the way, because Jesus' primary intention here is to condemn this Pharisaical idol, this idol of relationships, We ought not to take verse 18 as a comprehensive biblical treatment of divorce. If you want a comprehensive biblical treatment of divorce, you have to take other passages into account as well. That's not what Jesus is trying to achieve. Jesus is out here to condemn the Pharisees for this particular idol, this idol of relationships, which was creating so many divorces in its wake. So, there we've seen then the details of their idolatry, the idol of money, the idol of relationships. Secondly, the defiance in their idolatry. The defiance in their idolatry. Look at verse 17, where Jesus says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." And you wouldn't think, on the face of things, would you, that Jesus really needed to say that. He's talking here to the Pharisees. Now, surely they were an unrivaled, absolutely unequaled in their respect for the Old Testament. Surely they were the custodians and guardians of it. Surely, if anyone was jealous for the minutest pen strokes of the Old Testament, it was these guys that Jesus is speaking to. Surely, this is a classic case of teaching your grandmother to suck eggs, as the saying goes. Well, certainly, the Pharisees did know the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament inside out. But this is the point. They hadn't taken the Old Testament seriously. They hadn't listened to it. They hadn't implemented it. If they had listened to the Old Testament, then they wouldn't have been bowing down to this idol of money, because the Old Testament itself contains so many passages which are blatantly incompatible with that particular idolatry. Passages like Deuteronomy 15, 1-11, with its call for the cancellation of debts every seventh year. And Deuteronomy 23, 19, with its prohibition against charging interest. And Proverbs 30, verse 8, with its prayer, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread." And similarly, if they had listened to the Old Testament, then they wouldn't have been bowing down to this other idol either, this idol of relationships. Because equally, there were many Old Testament passages which were absolutely incompatible with that particular idolatry. Passages like Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. "May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." And Malachi 2, 15 and 16, "Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." And so you see what I'm saying then, that these Pharisees, yes, they knew the law. They knew the Old Testament. And yes, perhaps certain parts of the Old Testament they applied very rigorously indeed. But those bits of the Old Testament which specifically address their own idolatries, they had completely disregarded and defied. And I think we can go a step further than that as well. Because notice what Jesus says in verse 16. Sorry that I'm kind of working backwards through this passage, but I think it's the best way of unlocking its meaning. In verse 16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached." Now, the John to whom Jesus is referring here is John the Baptist. And he's saying then that John the Baptist represented a kind of watershed, a kind of boundary line, a kind of transitional point. Since John, something new and unprecedented has been taking place. Namely, the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus and his apostles were going around announcing that God's special king has arrived. God's special king has come. The one who will break up Satan's empire and bring all God's enemies beneath his feet and establish a new realm characterized by freedom and righteousness and resurrection. That special king has come at last. That is what it means. But then notice how Jesus fascinatingly concludes that verse, verse 16. He goes on, and everyone is forcing his way into it, that is, into the kingdom of God. When I studied Shakespeare at school, we used to use these Cambridge University Press editions of the Shakespeare texts, and for every double page in these books, you would have one page of Shakespeare's text and another page which asked lots of questions, which were intended to kind of stimulate a deeper engagement with the play. And a typical question that they would ask was, what tone of voice do you think Hamlet delivers that particular line? In what tone of voice do you think Benedick says that particular sentence? And so on. And I think it's a useful question to ask here. In what tone of voice do you think Jesus utters these last words of verse 16? Well, I think on the one hand, there's probably excitement in his voice. Bear in mind that if I'm right about the chronological connection between chapters 15 and 16, then even as he utters these words, Jesus is still surrounded by those tax collectors and sinners from chapter 15, verse 1. Those men and women who, of course, were wonderfully forcing their way into the kingdom of God. These people from such unlikely backgrounds, yet who had recognized in Jesus' miracles and in Jesus' exorcisms that this was God's special king come at last to earth. I think there's definitely excitement in his voice. But then at the same time, I think there's probably irony in his voice as well. Because bear in mind that the very people to whom he's speaking here, the Pharisees, are those who, despite their very privileged background, are refusing to come into the kingdom, refusing to force their way in. They're standing there sneering at the very one who is God's special king. And it's as if, therefore, Jesus, his voice dripping in irony, is saying everyone is forcing their way into the kingdom. And I mean everyone. Tax collectors, prostitutes, homosexual offenders, rapists, the law. Everyone's forcing their way in. Everyone. Except the religious leaders. Everyone except the Bible scholars. Everyone except the bastions of the synagogues. Everyone except the prayers on the street corners. Everyone except you, pious Pharisees. And it raises this huge question, doesn't it? How come the Pharisees of all people were so resistant to King Jesus and the kingdom of God which he was ushering in? You'd have thought they would have been first in the line. You'd have thought that if anyone was forcing their way in, it would be them. How come the Pharisees of all people were so resistant to the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? Well, I think the answer comes at the end of this chapter, actually. The very last verse of this chapter. Because the last verse, verse 31, I think is intended probably to cast its shadow back, not only over the parable that it's part of, which we'll look at next week, God willing, but over our passage as well, where we have these words: if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And we've said already then that these Pharisees, they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets. They didn't listen to those passages in Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Malachi and elsewhere which so critiqued their idolatrous practices. They didn't listen to Moses and the prophets. And the point is then that they have cultivated such a blindness to God's earlier revelation that now there's this new phase of revelation. Now John the Baptist has been passed, and now the king himself has come, and he's standing before them performing remarkable exorcisms and doing these astonishing miracles. They simply cannot see it. The blindness now is set in. They've cultivated such a blindness to Moses and the prophets, to the old phase of revelation, that now they cannot see even this blindingly obvious, you'd have thought, new phase of God's revelation. And even when a few months later this same person standing before them would rise from the dead, even then, as verse 31 predicts, even then they wouldn't be convinced. These men who had so disregarded and defied Moses and the prophets. So we've seen then the details of their idolatry. We've seen the defiance in their idolatry. But thirdly and finally, the deceptiveness surrounding their idolatry. The deceptiveness surrounding their idolatry. Well, this kind of backward motion through the text has brought us now at last back to the start. And we read then in verse 15, Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men." Now, this word justify, it's a word, I suppose, which can be used in quite a defensive sense, can't it? So if an employee has been acting in a rather dubious manner, then the boss might call him into his office and ask him to justify his actions. So it can be used in a defensive sense. But of course, we know from the New Testament, don't we, that the word justify in biblical usage can have a very positive sense. When God justifies someone, it is God making an affirmation, making an assertion, making a declaration about that person. This person is, in my view, in my eyes, in my sight, righteous. And the Pharisee, and Jesus here is using the word in its positive sense. When he says that the Pharisees justify themselves, he's saying basically the Pharisees go around affirming their own righteousness. They go around saying, "We are righteous. We are so good. We are so blameless. We are so rigorous and impeccable in our lives of piety." He's saying that the Pharisees justify themselves in that very positive sense. And he's saying that this took people in. Because he uses that phrase there in verse 15, highly valued among men. So people were impressed by the Pharisees going around announcing how righteous they were. People believed them. People thought the Pharisees were indeed righteous. People looked up to these Pharisees and thought, yes, they really are holy and pious and godly men. And so, you see, we have this paradox here. That here are these Pharisees, and in God's sight, they are detestable idolaters, bowing down to the idol of money and the idol of relationships. And yet, in the eyes of the community, in the eyes of society, in the eyes of men, they were these holy and pious and impressive people. And in fact, the paradox is even more acute than that. Because look exactly what Jesus says there at the end of verse 15. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. In other words, he's saying then that it was the very thing about these Pharisees which God considered detestable, i.e. their idolatrous practices, their idolatrous attitudes. It was the very thing about them which God considered detestable, which men considered so impressive. The very same thing about them which God considered detestable, men considered impressive. How can that be? Well, as we close, I just want to refer you to two passages which I think help us to understand. The first is the passage that we read earlier on in Mark 7. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13 that we read earlier on, Jesus is generally, again, denouncing the Pharisees, but particularly in verses 9 to 13, he's denouncing a particular practice amongst the Pharisees. And it was the way in which then they didn't help their parents, basically. The way in which that they, when their parents became elderly, these Pharisaical offspring said, "Well, sorry, we'd love to help you, but we're too holy for that, we're too pious for that. The money which we might have used to help you, we've actually devoted to God. We've vowed that money, we've sworn that money to God for holy use. So sorry, Mum and Dad, we can't help you. You're going to have to starve, you're going to have a very lonely and pathetic final years of your life." And you see, one critical thing that we need to understand about this, I think, is brought out by one of the commentators who writes this. He says, "This convenient declaration apparently left the property actually still at the disposal of the one who made the vow, but deprived his parents of any right to it." So do you see what he's saying? That these Pharisees, when they said, "The money we'd otherwise have given to you, we're devoted to God," actually, although they devoted it to God, they still had final and ultimate use of it. It was still at their disposal, ultimately. So the money they were denying their parents because they were devoting to God, they still had ultimate right to and disposal of. And so do you see then how in this business, this practice, when it came to their parents, in God's sight, it was detestable. Because they were simply wanting to use this money for themselves. It was part of their idolatrous pursuit of money. And yet in men's eyes, this was so impressive because they were sacrificing even their parents' welfare because they'd made a vow to God. Men thought this was wonderful. Men thought this was so holy and so pious. And so one area, at the same time, detestable to God and yet so impressive to other people in society. And then the other example is Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." You see, the Pharisees, when it came to divorce, they made a big deal of certificates. Certificates were the be-all and end-all. You must have a certificate. A certificate of divorce must be drawn up and must be passed from one party to the other. There must be a certificate. You can't have any kind of backstreet divorces, any underhand, illegitimate divorces. They must be proper, legitimate, legally recognized divorces. There must be a certificate. And again then, you see how in this whole area of divorce, what was detestable in God's eyes, because these Pharisees were just divorcing every other week, just about divorcing the same rate that you and I would change our sheets. What was detestable in God's eyes was actually impressive in the eyes of society, because all they saw was this insistence upon a certificate. Oh, there must be a certificate. You can't have backstreet divorces. There must be legal, proper, binding certificates in place here. The same area, detestable to God, impressive to other people. Doesn't it remind us then what a subtle thing idolatry can be? That something which gains us admiration from other people in the Christian community, other people in the church, can actually be for us an idol which is detestable and abhorrent in God's sight. It might be that particular thing that we do, that particular role that we perform within the church, that is to someone else so impressive and so admirable, and yet which for us is actually our idol. It might be our family life. And others look on and say, wow, look at the way they conduct their family life. So impressive. For us, our family life is an idol. So subtle. And we must be continually, therefore, coming before God and saying, I'm not going to base anything on what other people are saying about me. Lord, you search me. And the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Idolatry can be such a subtle thing. We can be praised by other people, other Christians, Christians we respect greatly, for something which actually for us is a huge stumbling block and an idol in our lives. And perhaps this morning you're not a Christian at all. Perhaps this morning you're still quite unashamedly and in a completely unbridled way pursuing money or relationships or some other primary thing in your life. And I want to say to you as well that this is how God sees it. God hates that. God has the right to your life and God alone. And yet I want to say to you as well what I said at the beginning of our sermon, that Jesus extended a merciful invitation to Pharisees in all their idolatry, and he does to you as well. And you can turn from that idolatry, you can abandon it, and you can set God as the center of your universe and your life, as the one for whom you are going to live from this day on. And I commend you to do that even this morning. Amen. We're going to close reflecting in our hymn on the challenge of the passage we've been considering. Hymn 353, How Sure the Scriptures Are, God's Vital, Urgent Word. It says in verse 2, they test each human thought, refining like a fire. They measure what we ought to do and to desire. For God knows all, exposed it lies before his eyes, to whom we call. Let's sing hymn 353 to God's praise.